Oh, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and today is our live midweek prophecy reality edition. So, if you are hearing my voice live on a Wednesday morning about 9 a.m. Pacific time, then you can join us in the chat room, or if your hands are busy and you're working hard, listening while you work, well, just keep listening. You haven't found that yet, huh?
Yes.
Oh, I did it. Okay. Trying to remember what I did and didn't do this morning. Anyway, everything's done, and we are here. My scripture reference for today is, let's just start about James 1:25 to the end of that chapter there. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's James 1:25 through 27. Okay, what are we going to talk about today? We'll talk more a little bit about that verse later, but I think first we're going to get some news items out of the way, whatever we have and whatever Michael has sent me to look at. Let me bring those look up. Maybe he sent me nothing. It kind of sounds like he hasn't sent me anything, but let me take a look anyway. Where is that page? There it is. Oh, he didn't send me anything. So, okay, well, I have some news items, too, that I've been saving for a few days, and it says Bad Gateway. What? Huh. 502. Well, let me try to reload that page. And I hope it works. Otherwise, I have no story. Oh, no. Oh, wait a minute. It still says it's still churning. I thought I had it all loaded up and ready to go. Here it goes. I thought this was interesting. There's not a whole lot happening on the prophecy front. You know, they're not blowing up the Dome of the Rock yet. President Trump is bogged down with Russia, I guess, and who colluded with Russia to defeat the Democrats, and so he's not really moving ahead. He, you know, as we discussed, he signed the waiver for another 6 months for moving the embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv, and ever since the 1990s, every 6 months, whoever is president has to sign this waiver. Or, according to the law, they have to move the embassy. And he signed the waiver, but he said that he is going to move it, just can't do it yet. He needs a little bit of time, so we'll give him a little bit of time. We'll see what happens. But this has to do with moving the embassy, the U.S. embassy, to Jerusalem. This article that I'm reading here. Palestinian Authority survey returns surprising results, which means that things may be a little more positive as far as the things that we're looking for to happen on the prophetic scene. And one is moving the embassy to Jerusalem is one point, which may bring us closer to building the third temple or starting to build the third temple. And so we'll see when that happens, what happens. But anyway, Palestinian Authority survey returns surprising results. I wanted to share these results with you. let me put those on the screen for those of you who are watching. But if you're not watching, well, just keep listening. I'll try to cover everything. Let's see. An Arab-run survey of Arabs living in the Palestinian Authority and Gaza returned some surprising results. And those, the Palestinian Authority, of course, is the West Bank, and the Gaza Strip is predominantly Arab, but these are both in Israel. Okay. For approximately half of the Arabs living in the Palestinian Authority and Gaza, what interests them most is their personal economic welfare and stability, and not nationalistic ambitions or terrorism. They want more interaction with Israelis, not less. They want the Arab states in the region to be at peace with Israel. Of course, that's their country. Unlike BDS. What's BDS? BDS? I guess I'm going to have to skip on BDS. I hate that when they don't give you an antecedent for an acronym. But anyway, unlike BDS, they want more Israeli-owned workplaces near their homes, like SodaStream used to be, whatever that is, in Judea and Samaria, providing them jobs. So they want more jobs. They want Hamas to not attack Israel. They aren't bothered that Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish state. They don't like that terrorist families get special treatment. You know, strap bombs to yourself, blow up a bunch of people, and they get, you know, pensions, and their wives and their widows and children get taken care of by the Palestinian Authority or Hamas or wherever. Well, Arabs don't like this nonsense. Blow yourself up and whatever. Anyway, in short, we can easily find a way to be at peace with some 50% of the Arab population in Judea, Samaria, and Gaza, as they recognize the personal benefits of living together in peace with the Jewish people. It's that remaining percentage who are still the problem. Here are the results as shown by Channel 2. 66% don't believe that families of prisoners, terrorists, deserve special financial benefits. 56 don't care if the U.S. embassy is moved to Jerusalem. Time to move. 43% want more Israel companies to open up and workplaces for them in the West Bank. 55% want the ceasefire with Hamas and Israel to continue. 57% are for a regional approach to peace, to a peace arrangement. And so there you have it. That's the changing mindset among the Arabs in Israel. So things are changing, and things are going to be moving there as soon as I guess Trump gets out of his quagmire here and is able to affect some change. But I heard he had a successful Mideast trip or foreign trip there that he was on recently. So anyway, much better than Obama. Anyway. Okay, I guess that's really all the news we have, except, well, some congressman got shot, and I really haven't looked into that story yet, although they did a preliminary search. But it just says congressman shot, and doesn't tell me who the congressman was or why he was shot. I guess he was shot for being a Republican. And that's what I gather so far, but can't tell you much about that. And really it has not a whole lot to do with prophecy. Okay, let's see, what else do we got on our plate today? Ah, yes, we have published on Amazon Direct, for all of you Amazon Direct watchers. You know, I guess we have nobody who has Amazon Direct video, and you know, you $99 a year, I think it is, you get free shipping, and you get to watch certain videos for free on Amazon. Anyway, because nobody has given us even one positive rating on our publication over there. I think Michael can put a link in the chat room to that. And we just published my Flat Earth nonsense video over there. And I titled it Flat Earth Bible Nonsense. Of course, the nonsense part is, of course, the flat earth, because the Bible doesn't say flat and earth anywhere together in the entire thing. So, and if you want to go with the flat earth scriptures, well, then it's going to be a cube, because it has corners. According to flat earthers, the earth has corners, so it must be a cube. Yeah. But anyway, watch that and rate it good for us. Give us a 5-star rating over there on those several things that Michael's putting in the chat room. Or you can look them up. One is Hori Apocalypticae, The Last Prophecy. We're putting the whole series up there, 20 parts, almost 20 hours in encompassing the entire... Where is that book at? Oh, this one here that I read on the air several years ago. The Last Prophecy, Hori Apocalypticae, 2015. So that entire series, I think I've got up to part 13 of 20 parts on Amazon Direct Video for the world to view. So hope people will find it very interesting. And, you know, some people have, but it takes a certain kind of person to watch that kind of a documentary. Someone interested in history and prophecy, or just curious about what the book of Revelation really says from the historicist position. So hopefully, you know, open a few eyes to God's word. And because God gave us prophecy in his word to authenticate the word of God as his word, because nobody else could give history in advance but the one who holds all of history, all of time, all of creation from the beginning to the end in his hand, and he sees it all. And what is hidden beyond the horizon of time from our eyes, from our view, is not hidden from an almighty God who created it all. So that's what prophecy is all about. And I was looking it up the other day. More than 25% of the Bible is prophecy, of which most has already been fulfilled. That's the wonderful thing, is we know that God gave all of this fulfilled prophecy in advance. We have plenty of empirical evidence to prove that the Bible pre-existed the things that it foretold, and it continues to do so to this very day. And will continue to do so until everything is fulfilled that is written in the book. The Word of God stands. So make sure you go over there to Amazon Direct Video if you're a subscriber to Amazon and watch your videos. Play them. You know, just play them in the background when you got nothing else on. And especially the series, the Hori Apocalypticae series, you might learn something. I mean, you know, I narrated the series myself, and when I hear it, I still hear things that I forgot that I narrated when I... So there's plenty to learn for everyone there about the revelation. And also, you can get a copy of this book, the PDF, for free, or EPUB, whichever you prefer, for free by going to my website, crosstheborder.org, the free ebook tab there. And you can request not just the book that I'm offering there, but you can request any of the books that we have published in a e-form, either a PDF or an EPUB form, if we have them in that form. You're welcome to them. All you have to do is request them. Follow the directions and requests. You can get them one at a time by simply reviewing the previous one that you did. Say, I got this one, I reviewed it. Here's a link to my review on Amazon, and I'd like a copy, or wherever you review it at. If you got a blog, you might review it on your blog. If you have your own radio broadcast, you might review me by interviewing me on your radio broadcast. Of course, not too many people have radio broadcasts that probably listen to this program, but I encourage you to do it. Get your own blog, get your own radio broadcast, and just start spreading the word. You know, I don't want to get big. I want to duplicate. So we need more people out there with the historicist message. That's how Jesus is building his kingdom. He said, it's like leaven. You put a little in a lump, and before you know it, the whole lump is leaven, so the kingdom of God is like that. It grows incrementally and it spreads by one cell or one organ of the entire organism or body at a time. And we are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are that living organism that is the growing kingdom of God. We make it up. Okay, speaking of making up the kingdom of God, what else do we got? Take a sip of coffee while I think about that for a second. Anything going on in the chat room?
Not really.
How about your calls? We have a number in the upper right-hand corner of the chat room, or I'm going to give it out once on the air here. It's also found on the upper left-hand corner of the FirstAmendmentRadio.net homepage if you ever want to call us anytime. I even have an app on my phone. It's supposed to ring to my smart cell phone here from that line, but I'm not sure it always works. But you can always leave a voice message, or keep trying. But the best thing to do is call now that number, and I will put you right on the air with me, because I'd love to talk to you. We could talk about anything you want. So why don't you do that? Let's see. Anything? Nothing going on in there. Nothing new under the sun? Well, thank you for that. I think I read that somewhere before. Nothing new under the sun. BDS. Well, somebody told me what BDS means. Definition stands for boycott, divestment, sanction. Well, I'm not sure that's what they were talking about in the article. Okay, so, yeah, I don't know what BDS in the article still means, or means now in that article, but I'm sure it doesn't mean that what I just read and already forgot. Gee. Yes, the brain is, we are fearfully and wondrously made. Our brains are something else. Okay.
Six says, are we under the Ten Commandments or we're not?
Ah, are we under the Ten Commandments or not? Well, let me go back to James. See, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, James says, faith without works is dead. So, I'll show you my faith by my works. See, we are saved unto good works. And yes, we should keep the Ten Commandments as, you know, like, thou shalt not murder, definitely. That's a no-brainer. Thou shalt not commit adultery, a no-brainer. Honor your father and your mother, pretty wise thing to do. Love the Lord, do your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. But keeping the Sabbath, you know. Jesus demonstrated how to keep the Sabbath and walked in liberty doing it. So, you know, I've got a page on my website. It's called, what's that page called? What Month Is It? And I go into the whole Sabbath and the day and the walking in liberty thing and what Jesus demonstrated. So how do we apply that today? What else do we, you know? And so, yeah, the Ten Commandments are a good idea. A very good idea. And we should, as people who are living and walking in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is our king, and those are his Ten Commandments, which he wrote. Of course, he wrote them to Israel. And so there is application in the New Testament church for the Ten Commandments. Although we do have a law of liberty, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. But there will never be an occasion to commit adultery with using liberty. There will never be an occasion to murder by walking liberty, because the scripture says to use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. I mean, like, I follow the dietary laws myself, you know, but there, perchance, circumstances may arise where I may violate the dietary laws, but I won't make it a practice, okay? Or I may violate the strict rule of the Sabbath like Jesus obviously or apparently did without violating God's law. So he demonstrated walking in liberty. Ten Commandments, a very good idea, but they won't save you, okay? The Ten Commandments cannot save you. We are only saved by the blood of the Lamb. And if His blood is upon us and we are truly walking in His kingdom, then we're going to go wherever He leads us. And of course, He's going to lead us into that perfect law of liberty, which means that, you know, we will have a true desire to do that which is only pleasing to God. And what did Jesus say? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, and I said, what is His righteousness? Well, it's to do what is right in His sight. And also, He gives us the power to overcome our sinful flesh, to crucify the deeds of the flesh, all of those things that are separating us from God. And that has a lot to do with His law. How do we know what's not pleasing to God? Well, He gave us His word. He gave us His law. So we have a pattern. We have instruction to follow, and we should follow that instruction to the best of our ability because, one, He loved us, and two, because we love Him in return, and three, because we want to please Him with our lives and honor Him and His word with everything that we are. We want to dwell in His kingdom. And another thing, we don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I don't even want to be tempted to sin. Okay, but as long as I'm in this mortal flesh, I'm going to be tempted. I may even fall and sin, but it's not my desire. And I look forward to the day when I will never be tempted again. Because when I see Him, I will be like Him, and I know that I will never be tempted to sin again. And you know, all I can say about it is, hallelujah, I will never break the law. I will walk in the law of liberty perfectly. See, I'm only looking into it now. The best of my ability, I'm walking. You know, I'm looking into the perfect law of liberty, like James says. And I'm doing it to the best of my ability. Not because that's going to save me, but because Jesus already saved me. And He is imputing His righteousness not only to my account, but to my personality. It's becoming who I am. He is the pattern. I am being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. And so, yes, that means to the best of my ability, I'm going to follow God's law to the letter, if that's what it takes. That's the pattern I'm after anyway. But that will not save me. He has already saved me. I hope that answers the question in the chat room. Okay, well, that little those tones mean that we're going into a break, and we'll be back in about 3 minutes. And we're going to talk a little bit more about socialism and how the Antichrist loves it. We'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis. as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Hot peppers in the room. Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we talk about quite a few things here, and we're going to talk about pets. Sid Cook in the chat room says, do we have our pets? And where's that question at? Exactly. Oh, do your pets go to heaven? That means, are we going to have our pets in the resurrection? I believe that, you know. God made all of these wonderful creatures, and I think if they're special to us, I don't know why, you know, it's like the soup Nazi says, no soup for you. Well, Jesus ain't going to be up there going, no pets for you, you know. I don't think he's going to deprive us of our pets. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this during the break, and I thought, well, you know, we're going to return with Christ for the great day of the battle of God Almighty, because... And I think, you know, I might be returning on my own horse, riding through the clouds. Yeah, I would like that. Although he's going to be better than he ever was. I mean, he's going to be able to fly. So my answer to the pets is yes and amen. Because I have some rare, very dear pets, and I have had some very dear animals that I truly love those critters, you know. And God does say something about animals. He said when he was talking to Noah, and he handed down the murder statute for men, so that he said that he would require the blood of man at the hand of man, the murder statute, you know, the capital punishment for murder statute. But he says, and people who wantonly kill other, you know, kill animals, he said he would take care of them himself, okay? So he does have a special place in his heart for all of the critters that he has created, I am sure. And I have some critters that heaven wouldn't be heaven without. Imagine that. Okay, let's see. What about the wild animals? And well, the scripture does say that the spirit of the animals go back to the earth from whence they came, but the spirit of man goes upward. See, we were made in the image of God. So I don't think every critter, every animal is going to be resurrected. I think only the ones that are special to us, that we have, you know, that we would want there. Otherwise, we would be overrun with critters and bugs. Okay? So, anyway... It's just something to think about, but thanks for that question, Sid, because, you know, I have a special place in my heart and my life for certain critters that I have had, cats, dogs, horses, and even goats, okay? My daughter would even add some chickens to that. So there you go, and especially the horses. Yeah, absolutely the horses. Okay. Ah, we were going to jump back into, what did I say? Any more questions or comments in the chat room? And that number is still there. Oh, and I didn't give it out yet here. So quickly, 559-797-8537. That's the number. I already told you where to find it. 559-797-8537. Okay, there it is. So you can call in if you're only listening. You got the number. 559-797-8537. I only repeat it for the people who are in the chat room. So, okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about going back to our James verse. We just keep going back there, don't we? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that would answer the commandments thing. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Also, those that don't accept or don't receive the mark of the beast, it says that they have the testimony of Jesus, and they keep the commandments of God. So those are the two attributes of those who don't have the mark of the beast. So we definitely want to do that, as far as talking about the commandments. But where am I going with this? Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, when James wrote this, and the question arose, and he's talking about what it means to be religious, he says, men, if people among you seem to be religious. And to the world, you know, if they look at the Pope and he seems to be religious. Paul went up to Mars Hill, and he looked around, and he says, man, I perceive that you people are really religious, okay? And so we'll continue that after we take this call. Your name and where are you calling from? You're on the air.
Hey, Nick. This is House. I have been watching you for well over a year now. I just paused it so I don't have echo. But anyway, by the way, I just wanted to introduce myself and say hi to everyone that's on the air with you. I know that Sid Cook made a few comments earlier about Eric John Phelps, and I do appreciate his historical work, although we do know that he is a futurist and a dispensationalist. May Yahweh please open him up to the historical view in the true way. With that said, I will let you carry on, and we will go from there.
Okay, well, thanks for the call. I do appreciate that. Any questions, comments other than that, what you already said?
No, you can go back in the historical what happened since you came on the air today and see how I answered Sid Cook on his stuff. I just wanted to do a shout-out to WW. What's up, my brother? And Nick, what's up, my brother? And Michael, what's up, my brother?
Okay, all right. And your house in the chat room, right?
That's right. I've been with you for well over a year.
Okay.
I'm calling from Key West, Florida. It's about 105 degrees heat index.
Ah.
I feel your pain out there.
Well, we've had a cold snap here, actually. Unusual for this time of year.
Okay, Nick. I appreciate all your work. Life is good, man. Yahweh's in control. Okay, with your verse today, talking about James.
That's where we're going.
Quoted earlier.
Okay.
Let's go ahead and go to James chapter 5, where it says, how and weep, you rich men. Okay, and then we compare that to Revelation chapter 18, where the judgment is coming about.
Right.
And we see a comparison there. And we also, if we go back to Ezekiel 16, 17, 27, where he's talking about commerce, he's talking about those who trade by sea, et cetera, so on and so forth. I see a lot of political, and I see a lot of rich people, which I am not. But, you know, I just want to take all these things and let you have a discussion about it, and you can probably in 2 minutes or less understand exactly what I'm talking about and probably can explain it. I appreciate his work historically, although I don't agree with his dispensationalism, and Sid Cook does not understand what dispensationalism is.
Yeah.
Or slash futurism.
Okay.
Now, if he would,
right.
He would, you know, get.
Well, I'll bring him up to speed real quick here.
I would totally agree with him.
Okay, thanks for the call, House. I appreciate it. I guess that's... Okay, you can call in just like House did if you want. Now, as far as Eric John Phelps goes, you could learn more by getting two books than you'll ever learn from Eric John Phelps. One is The Last Prophecy, Hori Apocalypticae 2015. That's the abridgment of that great work by E.B. Eliot, Hori Apocalypticae, which is actually four volumes, 2,500 pages. This is, this abridgment is about 250 pages. And you can get it free or buy it at my website, crosstheborder.org. Go there, look for the cover, and you can find it. Like I said, you can go to the free ebook page and request it, and you will get it. The other one is, I don't have a copy of it with me, but it's called Rulers of Evil. And you can request a link to that. I have, if you go to my Bible study page on my website, crosstheborder.org, you'll find a link to a PDF of Rulers of Evil. So make sure you take advantage of that. And now Eric John Phelps called F. Tupper Saucy, who wrote Rulers of Evil, a Jesuit coadjutor. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? This man who did more in his book to expose the Jesuits than Eric John Phelps could ever dream of doing in a lifetime. Okay? And I'll tell you why. Because Eric John Phelps is a futurist, and he's also, well, like he said, he calls him a dispensationalist, but he also holds up the, he's also a, what's the word I'm looking for? He holds up the apotheosis of the founding fathers of this nation. He holds them up as almost to a god status, and he's offended by the things that he found in the Rulers of Evil. So something wrong with there. And I've had personal dealings with Eric John Phelps, and I have to say that I'm not impressed by his character. He doesn't keep his word, and he's not an entirely honest man. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Okay? Because I've had actual dealings with him before. I wish him the best, and, I hope for those things that he'll open his eyes, repent, and let go of the futurist fantasy that he has. He also accepted the whole flat earth nonsense, even though it isn't in the scripture anywhere. And I'm going to have Michael put that link to the flat earth video. I also have that on my YouTube page if you want a low... Let me put that in there. It's in the YouTube page in case you don't have an Amazon account. Let me get that link. I've got it handy here. And let's see. What's that called? Oh, Flat Earth. Better stop it there. And I'll put a link to that. Let's see. Is it the link? Yes. Copy. Yeah, I'll put that so you can see what we're talking about. This is a low-quality version here. It's not going to be HD or anything. But this is the Flat Earth video that we publish on Amazon Direct. Like I said, a low-quality version of it on the FirstAmendmentRadio.com YouTube page. But check that out. Okay, well, I'm going to jump back into to James. And I wanted to talk a little bit about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world. We talk about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, so I don't really have to dive into that again. But what is this that James is talking about? Why does he focus on this? Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Okay? Well, when James wrote this, they didn't have the Bible like we have it. They didn't have the New Testament. There were a few, there were letters kind of, you know, being handed around, but the Bible, the New Testament wasn't really put together. But you know what they did have is the Old Testament. And what James is referring to here is the law, especially for family, okay? Because the fatherless and widows were to be taken care of by their own families. It was written into the law. And Paul even repeats it when he says that if a man does not take care of his own, he is worse than an infidel. So taking care of the fatherless and the widows falls first on the family. And if you're going to practice pure religion, well, I guess the other saying that is heard quite a bit, quite frequently, is charity begins at home. And it really does. Charity begins in your own family. The family is supposed to take care of the widows and the orphans in that family. Okay? Paul talked about taking those that are widows indeed. Okay? The church taking care of those that are widows indeed. They're not young enough to remarry. They have no family to take care of them, so they would be widows indeed. And the church should definitely take care of widows indeed and orphans who have no family to take care of them. That should fall to the church. But first of all, it falls to the family. And this is why Satan loves socialism. As a matter of fact, socialism is the cornerstone of the Mark of the Beast system that has been building for the last 100 years. It all started with, well, of course, the Federal Reserve coup of the United States Treasury. It took Satan 100 years to take over the monetary system of the world. And that was just the first step toward this one world monetary Mark of the Beast system that is going to, well, pretty much be the end of all things. And it's coming, it's been building and building, and it will be enforced on the entire world very soon. Now, I believe that the Social Security number is the Mark of the Beast. I also believe that the NENO is the Mark of the Beast. I also believe that the SIN in Canada is the Mark of the Beast. They are all a mark of a beast. But who is the power behind all of these nations that are offering all of these marks? Well, it's the same power. The scripture lays it out plainly for us that it is the Antichrist that is behind all of these things. Now, for the futurists, the Antichrist doesn't even exist yet. And doesn't matter what the Bible says, the Antichrist is only going to show up after they're raptured away, and then suddenly he's going to rule the whole world and the monetary system and everything, just like that. This is with the snap of a finger. But you know, I've noticed that prophecy and history and changes and revolutions throughout the ages have all happened incrementally. And then what those increments were adding up to is it's there finally. And the Mark of the Beast, Satan's monetary system, has crept in incrementally. And now it is here. All of the monetary systems on the earth are Satan's. Unless you're doing trade in substance, in gold and silver, God said the gold and the silver are mine because he made them. They belong to him. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So any time you trade in substance, I mean, even cash notes have a semblance of a substance. At least there's a piece of paper you can hold in your hand and possess exclusively to yourself. So I still trade those notes for other substance that I need, and they have a value. But when they take that away, when it gets to the point where you can't even own your money anymore, or at least Federal Reserve notes, you don't own them because they're owned by the Federal Reserve. That's why they can confiscate them from you if you're carrying, say, 10,000 of them down the road in your automobile on the way to bid on a piece of property or something, and a policeman stops you and he finds out you have a large amount of cash, they will take it because they have rules that say they can take it with impunity. And then you have to fight and get it back. Well, that's because you don't really own those. But at least you possess them. And they're going to even take the possession of money away from you by going totally digital. And they're going to outlaw any unreported transactions of any trade in substance to make you all financial criminals and throw you in prison for financial crimes. Just ask a few people that are in prison right now for financial crimes. Ask Kent Hovind, who just spent 10 years in prison for a supposed financial crime that's not really a crime, and the many others. And some of them deserve to go to prison, and some of them don't. Okay? But the time is coming where God's people, the elect, are going to have to withdraw their engagement from the monetary system, from the official monetary system of the world. That time is coming. Or you're going to have to give your allegiance to the beast. And this is why Satan loves socialism, because everybody's hooked into it. People go, well, I paid in. Well, yeah, you paid in. They stole from you, you know, at the point of a gun. They coerce you into giving into their system. And you go, I paid in. I need to get my money out. No. Well, they got you. You're hooked, you know. See, I'm a little different. I started 20 years ago saying, I got to back out of this thing. I don't want any part of this. And I'm free to do that. See, because no one is required right now to participate. But the time is coming where everyone will be. As the scripture says, everyone, all small and great and rich and poor and free and bond, will be required to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell or trade. It's going to be a requirement. Right now, it's not a requirement, so I've got some practice in living without it and how to skirt around things and how to operate in the world as best as I can without the mark of the beast system, you know, numbering system, without borrowing money from their system, helping them create more money out of thin air, rather than using God's money, which is gold and silver or any trade, substance and trade. And getting back, what does that have to do with widows and orphans and the fatherless, okay? And helping them in their affliction. Well, see, you don't have to do that anymore because the state has taken over charity. So now you don't even have the opportunity to do charity, or do you? You start with your own family. I do practice what I preach. I am, you know, old enough to collect Social Security now, but I'm not going to. One, because I don't have a number. I understand the law, and I don't have a number. Actually, people only believe that they have a number. Because the number, like the Federal Reserve notes, like the digital money, is not something that you possess or own. You do not have it under the definition of have in the law. You do not have a Social Security number. That's all right. That has actually been decided in a court case. Wish I had the court case at hand, but I can briefly run it down quickly for you. There's a guy who was going to run for office. He didn't want to put his Social Security number on the application, so he didn't, and they refused to let him run for office. Well, he sued, and and he won his case, and his defense for not putting the Social Security number is that under the definition of have in the law, he did not have a Social Security number. So there you have it. That's your quick synopsis of it. So Satan has now everyone, as many people he has, engaged in socialism, in charity. You're not taking care of, I don't collect for myself, even I paid in. I don't collect for my son, who is 40 years old and mentally retarded, and they would reward me with thousands of dollars retroactively. I think they go back 4 or 5 years even, and just give you all this money just for signing up and becoming part of their socialist system. But it's theft. You know, how can I take money from a government that is broke, by trillions of dollars going into debt every year, how can I in good conscience allow them to steal from my neighbor? Jesus said, you know how the Gentiles, that's the other nations, not the kingdom of God, okay, the other nations, they call themselves benefactors. We talked about this before. They call themselves benefactors because they aren't actually benefactors. They steal from your neighbor. They steal from all of your neighbors. And then they pretend like they're doing good by redistributing the wealth of the nation, either by printing money out of thin air, which robs everyone, or actually stealing through taxation or whatever into this socialist system. And they take all the charity away. Satan loves it. You now can't even practice charity in your own home, you think, because the government is doing it for you. And why should you do it? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that means to take care of their needs and be a true benefactor, to do it out of your own labor and not just walk them down to the government store and sign them up for socialist benefits. Like some so-called ministries, that's what they do all the time. They got all these ministries, so-called. My ministry is to walk people down and sign them up for the government. You're not a true benefactor. You're just calling yourself a benefactor. It's exactly what Jesus talked about. They call themselves benefactors and exercise authority over one another thereby. Okay, when we get back, we're going to jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy, Part 9. So you don't want to miss that if you're interested in history, reality, and the Book of Revelation. Come back in a few minutes.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And I'm Nicholas. Today we're going to, or for this segment today, we're going to continue in the book prophecy. This is it here. Prophecy unveiling history, or time as an interpreter. And we've got to page 92. So we're almost halfway through the book. So this is part 9. And what was the name of that chapter anyway? Let me check it out. Put my glasses on, my reading glasses on here. And I'll look at page 92 of this book. And I believe there's a link in the chat room to the book, is there?
Yep.
Certainly is. Somebody's doing their job. And the 18th century era. We've got to the 18th century era. And for those of you who were public schooled, that's the 1700s. Okay, so let's check it out. Number 5, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian of the 18th century, ably exhibited the meaning and place of apocalyptic prophecy in the divinely revealed history of redemption. Jonathan Edwards, who is generally regarded as the most distinguished metaphysician and divine of America, exercises ministry in New England from 1722 to 1750, and died as president of Princeton College, New Jersey, on the 28th of March, 1758. In his essay on the writings and genius of Jonathan Edwards, Henry Rogers says, "By the concurrent voice of all who have perused his writings, he is assigned one of the first, if not the only first place amongst the masters of human reason. The character of his mind was essentially logical. The dominant attribute was reason. He possessed probably in a greater degree than was ever before vouchsafed to man the ratiocinative faculty. And in this respect, at least, he well deserves the emphatic admiration which Robert Hall expressed when he somewhat extravagantly said that Edwards was the greatest of the sons of men. Edwards' History of Redemption appeared in the form of sermons preached by him in 1739 and published in 1773, 15 years after his death. The date of the publication was remarkable as that of the inauguration of the French Revolutionary era, with its woes on papal Christendom. It was the year of the suppression of the Jesuits by Clement XIV, that would be the Pope, the appalling death of the corrupt and profligate Louis XV took place the following year, on the 10th of May, 1774, and on the same day the accession of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, who were subsequently dethroned and executed in the French Revolution. The design of Edwards in his History of Redemption was to show how the most remarkable events in all ages from the fall to the present times, recorded in sacred and profane history, were adapted to promote the work of redemption, and then to trace by the light of scripture prophecy how the same work should be yet further carried on even to the end of the world. It was a work which singularly suited the sublime and comprehensive character of his mind. To him, the history of the world, with all its changes and revolutions, exhibited one great divine work, ceaselessly carried on from age to age for the redemption or recovery of mankind. The Bible was the book of redemption. Its histories and prophecies were histories and prophecies of redemption. In his view, the story of redemption falls into three parts. The first, that of the antecedents of redemption. The second, that of the accomplishment of redemption. And third, that of the application of redemption. The first, that of the history before Christ. The second, that of the history of Christ. The third, that of the subsequent history. 1700 years had elapsed of this third period, up to Edwards' time, exhibiting the progress of Christ's kingdom and the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Christian dispensation. Those prophecies included not only Old Testament predictions, as those in the book of Daniel, but also the prophecies of our Lord, of St. Paul, and of the apostolic, and of the Apostle John, the favored seer of New Testament times. The revelation, as the gift of the ascended Savior, and the last great scripture prophecy, held a place of preeminence. In its wondrous vision, the story of the conflicts and triumphs of the Christian Church was told in advance, and its practical power as illuminating the perilous path the Church was called to tread, sustaining her faith, inspiring her courage, nerving her efforts, and brightening her hopes was of inestimable value. The views of Edwards as to the meaning of the revelation were in harmony with those of the historical interpreters of the pre-Reformation and Reformation times. They were the views of the Puritans and of the Pilgrim Fathers. The early Christian settlers of New England held these views. The men and women whose moldering tombstones stand today in the pine-shadowed cemetery of Northampton, where the dust of David Brainerd sleeps, profess them. To Edwards, they were no doubtful speculations. The testimony of innumerable saints and martyrs consecrated them. The glorious work of the Reformation, which was built upon these views, justified them. History sealed them with its unerring testimony. Such was their self-evidencing light that they afforded an unanswerable argument for the inspiration of Scripture, doubly needed in those days of scornful deistic unbelief and threatened darker infidelity. To hold fast and to hold forth the Word of God under these circumstances was evident duty, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, in his most scriptural and comprehensive history of redemption, Edwards interweaves in simple, unaffected language the facts of Christian history and the predictions of apocalyptic prophecy, the prophecy reading as history in his luminous expositions. The reader is referred to Edwards' History of Redemption, in which, among others, the following themes are dealt with. 1. The two ways in which the story of redemption is narrated in the Scripture, historic and prophetic. 2. The terminal character of the Christian dispensation. 3. The kingdom of heaven as the fifth and final kingdom of Daniel's prophecies. 4. Rome, the persecuting Babylon of the Revelation. 5. The warfare and casting down of the Satan-inspired great red dragon of the Revelation. 6. Signification of the judgment of the sixth seal. 7. Satan as the dragon casting out a flood of water to overwhelm the woman fleeing to the wilderness. 8. Signification of the first four trumpets. 9. The great apostasy and rise of Antichrist. 10. Date and gradual character of the rise of Antichrist. 11. The locust woe of the fifth trumpet. 12. The horseman woe of the sixth trumpet. 13. The uninterrupted succession of gospel witnesses. 14. The persecuted woman hidden and sustained in the wilderness. 15. The company of pure and faithful virgins. 16. The harlot Babylon drunken with the blood of saints and martyrs. 17. The persecuting little horn of Daniel 7. 18. The saints warred against and overcome by the revived beast of Revelation 13. 19. The glorious fulfillment of the prophecy that the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. 20, the marvelous fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Antichrist. 21, strong encouragement to expect the fulfillment of prophecies which are as yet unaccomplished. 6. By various interpreters of prophecy in the 18th century, it was clearly shown that the outpouring of the vials remained unfulfilled, and that their accomplishment was following speedily after the conclusion of the sixth trumpet was then at hand. The futurity of the vials was intelligently maintained in the work we have referred to entitled A New System of the Revelation, written by a Huguenot minister in the year 1685 and finished two days before the dragoons plundered him of all except his treatise. While Giraud asserted the six first vials had already been poured out and that the seventh had been pouring forth since Luther's Reformation, the anonymous author of the above remarkable treatise maintained in opposition to Giraud that the seven vials belong to the period of the seventh trumpet, or third woe, since they are the last plagues. That the second woe, that of the sixth trumpet, is expressly said to terminate before the third woe begins. That the death and resurrection of the witnesses precede the seventh trumpet, and the whole order of the vials, and that under the seven vials, popery and Mohammedism, together with all opposition to the gospel, will be brought to an end. Bishop Newton maintained that the vials were future, and so did Dr. Gill in his commentary on the Revelation. The expectation was general that the outpouring of these vials was at hand, an expectation strongly confirmed by the declaration occurring at the end of the second woe, that the third woe cometh quickly. 7. In his observations on the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, Sir Isaac Newton expressed the view that only under the seventh trumpet would the time come for a perfect understanding of their mysteries. The event, he said, would prove the revelation, and the prophecy thus proved and understood will open the old prophets, and all together will make known the true religion, and establish it. For he that will understand the old prophets must begin with this. But the time is not yet come for understanding them perfectly, because the main revolution predicted in them is not yet come to pass. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets, and then the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. There is already so much of the prophecy fulfilled that as many as will take pains in this study may see sufficient instances of God's providence. But then the signal revolutions predicted by all the holy prophets will at once both turn men's eyes upon considering the predictions, and plainly interpret them. Till then we must content ourselves with interpreting what has been already fulfilled. He adds, amongst the interpreters of the last age, there is scarce one of note who hath not made some discovery worth knowing, and thence I seem to gather that God is about opening these mysteries. 8. A century before the French Revolution, Sir Isaac Newton anticipated that the prevalence of infidelity would in all probability be an instrument in the hand of God for the overthrow of the tyrannical supremacy of the Church of Rome. Sir Isaac Newton had, says Whiston, a very sagacious conjecture when he told Dr. Clark, from whom I received it, that the overbearing tyranny and persecuting power of the anti-Christian party, which has so long corrupted Christianity and enslaved the Christian world, must be put a stop to and broken to pieces by the prevalence of infidelity for some time before Christianity could be restored, which, adds Whiston, writing A.D. 1744, seems to be the very means that is now working in Europe for the same good and great end of Providence. 9. In the year 1701, Fleming, in his work on The Rise and Fall of Rome Papal, pointed out that the year 1794 and 1848 would be marked as crisis in the overthrow of the papal power. Those dates were reached by reckoning 1,260 years of papal duration, first from Justinian's Pope Exalting Edict in A.D. 533, and secondly, from the similar decree of Phocas in A.D. 606. The year 1793 did prove the most central in the French Revolution, that of the Reign of Terror, while 1848-49 and 1866-67 were marked years of crisis in the downfall of papal sovereignty. Dr. Gill, in his commentary, A.D. 1746, maintained that the date when the Bishop of Rome was made universal bishop or pope should be considered that of the decree of the Emperor Phocas about the year 606. If to this, he says, we add 1260, the expiration of his reign will fall in the year 1866, so that he may have upwards of 120 years yet to continue. But of this we cannot be certain. However, the conjecture is not improbable. Events proved this remarkable conjecture to be correct. The years 1866 to 1870 were those of the wars between Germany, Austria, and France, resulting in the overthrow by Protestant Germany of the two chief Catholic powers in Europe. They also witnessed the anti-papal revolution in Spain, the Vatican Council in which the Pope was decreed to be infallible, the downfall of the papal temporal power, and the liberation and unification of Italy. 10. Toward the close of the interval between the English and French revolutions, Gibbon wrote his monumental work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It was in Rome, as he tells us, on the 15th day of October, 1754, as he sat musing among the ruins of the capital, while the barefooted friars were singing vespers in the temple of Jupiter, that the idea of writing the decline and fall of the city first started in his mind. My original plan, he said, was circumscribed to the decay of the city rather than of the empire. Gradually the idea widened until it embraced the larger subject. For 20 years this work occupied the labors of his life. During this period, the vision of the slow decline and ultimate fall of the Western and Eastern empires of Rome, the mightiest and most enduring political fabric the world has ever beheld, passed before his mind. The various causes and progressive effects connected with the vast and awful moment, the artful policy of the Caesars, who long maintained the name and image of a free republic, the disorder of military despotism, the rise, establishment, and sects of Christianity, the foundation of Constantinople, the division of the monarchy, the invasion and settlement of the barbarians of Germany and Scythia, the institution of civil law, the character and religion of Mohammed, the temporal sovereignty of the popes, the restoration and decay of the empire of Charlemagne in the west, the crusades of the Latins in the east, the conquest of the Saracens and the Turks, the ruin of the Greek Empire, the state and revolutions of Rome in the Middle Age. On that history he continued to labor throughout all the eventual years of the second half of the 18th century, from the 18th of October, 1764, to the 27th of June, 1787, when between 11 o'clock and midnight he wrote the last line of his great work in the summer house of his garden at Lausanne on the shores of Lake Leman. More than once have I visited that spot and sought to realize the circumstance and the emotions of the historian on completing his gigantic task. He tells us that on that memorable night, as he paced the walk beneath the acacias, which commands a prospect of the country, the lake, and the mountains, the sky was serene, the silver orb of the moon reflected from the waters, and all nature was silent. One wonders what were then the thoughts of higher intelligences in the invisible world as they beheld from their loftier standpoint, with clearer vision, the wonderful retrospect of the long decline and tragic fall of that empire which they knew to be destined to be the last of human monarchies before the advent of the eternal kingdom of God. Had the work of the historian no interest in their eyes? Did they not recognize its value as giving for the first time a connected view of the course of events which prophecy had long before portrayed? And did they not note the fact that whereas the historian had brought down his narration only to the fall of the Eastern Empire in 1453, preceding the Reformation, and had but glanced at the latter event as almost foreign to his subject, the inspiring spirit of prophecy, overpassing these limits, had taken the yet further stage in history, that of the awful impending revolution which was destined to lay in ruins the still existing empire of Papal Rome, the ten-kingdom Western Empire under its papal head, the proud possessor of temporal and spiritual sovereignty, and of a dominion over the minds of millions, such as the Caesars in the centuries of their loftiest elevation had never attained. For what but this, and the brighter scenes which should succeed it, was the theme of the revelation, the last prophetic revelation of the course of human history, conveyed by angelic intervention. What was its theme but the decline and fall of the earth's greatest empire and the rise and establishment of the kingdom of God? What was its theme but the twofold conflict of Rome pagan and Rome papal with the early martyrs and later witnesses of Christian history? And we're going to have to pick up here in a few minutes. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. We'll be right back.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, when the third temple is built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it: to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going through this book called History, Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grant Hanginnis. Now, you can get a copy of this book by going to my website. There's a Get the Book page there, and if you scroll down, there's a link at the bottom of the page. It says low-cost pocketbook editions available here. So if you want a copy of this, you can get the trade publication. We don't have it in a pocketbook edition yet. That will come in the future if you want to wait for it. But it's available right now in a trade publication. A few dollars more, but well worth the cost. And the trade publication is this size, and this is a pocketbook size here. So that's the difference. So the pocketbook editions can save you a few dollars, but it's still well worth having. Or if you're listening live, there's a link in the chat room right now to get a PDF of the book, or you can request it on the free ebook tab of you can request any of the books that we publish there in a PDF or EPUB form, and just by following the instructions there. And if you've already got a free book from us, EPUB or PDF version, simply do a review on Amazon and then request another one. That's all we ask. Okay. And spread the word about this broadcast and my website, crosstheborder.org or firstamendmentradio.net. Let's jump back into History, Unveiling Prophecy, right where we left off on page 98. What was its theme but the decline and fall of the earth's greatest empire? Of course, we're talking about Gibbon and his rise and fall of the Roman Empire. What was its theme but the decline and fall of the earth's greatest empire and the rise and establishment of the kingdom of God? What was its theme but that twofold conflict of pagan Rome and Rome papal with the early martyrs and later witnesses of the Christian history, and the long succession of judgments by which the might of the Iron Empire was to be broken and brought to naught to make way for the kingdom of the Son of Man and of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of whose dominion there shall be no end. Of course, speaking of the Revelation and its history of the Roman Empire to complement what Gibbon did. Suspense, expectation, review, such were the characteristics of the period which immediately preceded the Great Revolution, which changed the face of the continent and the world. Interpreters of prophecy had clearly recognized the fact that the outpouring of the predicted vials of divine wrath and judgment on the papal power was still a future event, and one which would speedily occur. The shortness of the interval between the second woe, whose termination had taken place at the Peace of Carlowitz, And the third woe, that of the seven vials, had been foretold in the words, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." No long interval, therefore, was to be expected before the outbreak of the coming judgment. And one interpreter of prophecy, the great Sir Isaac Newton, had anticipated the rise of infidelity as a power destined to overthrow the vast structure of tyranny and superstition which still encumbered and oppressed the world. And even then, in those closing decades of the century, his expectation seemed to be in process of accomplishment, for such a tide of infidelity had set in as never before had been witnessed, threatening to engulf all things in its destructive flood. Yes, the time seemed short and even calculable. Had not the prophetic word limited the duration of the papal power to 1260 years, and did not the rise of that power take place when the emperors Justinian and Phocas conferred on the Bishop of Rome the title of Universal Bishop of the Christian Church, or Head of Christendom, the former in the year 533, the latter in the year 606, and calculating the period of 1260 years from those dates, would it not terminate in the year 1793 and 1866? But were these expectations destined to disappointment? Were they idle dreams? Was the papacy, after all, to continue for centuries to come? And were the foretold vials to be delayed to some still distant date? No, that could hardly be. The inspiring spirit had declared the interval would be short between the end of the second, or Turkish woe, and the advent of the third, and the prophetic time seemed to fix a proximate boundary to the continuance of the dominion of the papacy. And so, the students of the prophetic word watched the course of events, and waited for the fulfillment of the judgments on the papal power foretold in the Book of God. And that ends chapter 9 and brings us to chapter 10, The French Revolution Breaks, on page 101. Now, this publication of the If History Unveiling Prophecy is in a new publication. It's a revised edition, and it's been revised by me personally. Things have been moved around a little bit to give it a little more continuity, and also some things have been removed which didn't really, and I put a note in the book, and let me read that note for you before I'll go on. Here's the editor's note, and that's just before the table of contents. I wanted to make sure everybody saw the editor's note. And so I'm going to read it to you so you know what's going on. This derivative publication has truncated a section relating to the Zionist movement of the 19th century as not biblically derived, deemed not directly related to the subject title by the editor, that would be me, desired to leave only that which directly relates to the Book of Revelation and the historical interpretation. And he did have a lengthy section on the Zionist movement of the 19th century in the book, which was going on as he, you know, during his lifetime. So it was something that was immediate to him. But for those reasons that I recited there, I left it out. Okay. Okay. Let's see. Oh, also, let's continuing here. The several appendices on the astronomical tables copied from another of his original works, so available for those interested, and a lengthy index for the sake of brevity. The original publication had 494 pages. With modern formatting, it is possible to almost double the number of characters per page, allowing for a maximum reduction in the page count and cost of printing. We have updated a few sections based upon the course of history beyond the original author and further revelation afforded thereby. Further changes were made for grammar, typos, and organizations. And that's the nature of the historicist interpretation of Bible prophecy. We have more revelation as the prophecy is fulfilled. We need to revise a few things, but 90% of everything remains from these great authors like E.B. Eliot and H. Grattan Guinness, things they could not see fulfilled in their time that they may have speculated on, or they may have said, that's yet future, and I choose not to speculate upon it. And the only thing, they tried to make some things fit that were yet future, but they couldn't see that because they had not happened yet. And you compare the historicist method, which shows you what has been fulfilled in prophecy, with the futurist method, which is entirely speculative of future events that have not happened. They're telling you what's going to happen. They disregard the entire history of what has already happened, and they place it all into the future, and it's all speculation. And they want you to believe it. And if you don't believe it, well, they think there's something wrong with you. But they have forgotten the witness of 2,000 years. They have even forgotten the witness of the Old Testament. When the Bible talks about rebuilding the temple, they want to put it into the future. But they forget about the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple that followed every prophecy of rebuilding the temple. They forget about that, and they want to place it into a future 70th week of Daniel and totally ignore the precise reading of the text, which state that there will be 70 weeks, that states them as contiguous. They presume to break them up and insert gaps into God's word and change Christ into Antichrist. And deny that he came as the prophecy said. Perhaps they deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, we got a few minutes, so we're going to start on chapter 10. The French Revolution breaks. Suddenly, the storm burnt on France. And on the world, the elements of destruction had long been gathering. The skies were already dark. There was a restless heaving of the nations. The throes of a terrible convulsion were felt to be at hand. It came like the bursting of a volcano. Thrones and temples went down in the wreck. France was covered with carnage. Europe thrown into war. The world revolutionized. Never was there anything more terribly majestic in human history. Never will there be till the last judgment day. Viewed in relation to the past and to the future, to all that it destroyed, to all that it inaugurated, the French Revolution stands alone, without parallel. Viewed in itself as an explosion of infidelity, immorality, massacre, and war, there is nothing in the range of the world's history to compare with it. Before the tremendous forces which it unchained, thrones, temples, and institutions which had stood for ages were overturned as trees by a tempest, and swept away as straws by a whirlwind. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The history of the French Revolution is the history of Europe for more than a century, the history of the modern world. Allison, who entitled his voluminous history of the French Revolution, the history of Europe since the accession of Louis XIV, or Louis XVI, begins by declaring that there is no period in history of the world which cannot be compared with it, in point of interest and importance, and that in no former age were events of such magnitude crowded together, or interests so momentous at issue between contending nations. From the flame which was kindled in Europe, the whole world has been involved in conflagration, and a new era has dawned upon both hemispheres from the effects of its extension. On the 10th of May, 1774, the corrupt and profligate Louis XV died. On the same day, Louis XVI came to the throne of France, the Louis who, 19 years later, was executed on the scaffold. At this point, the accession of Louis XVI in 1774, Carlyle, like Alison, begins his history of the French Revolution, written as with a pen of fire. In France at this time, France of the many massacres of the Huguenots, faith had gone out, skepticism had come in. In such a France, says Carlyle, as in a powder tower, where fire unquenched and now unquenchable is smoking and smoldering all around, has Louis XV lain down to die, a portentous hour. His reign had been, to use the words of Alison, the most deplorable of French history. The whole frame of society seemed to be decomposed. All that we read in ancient historians, veiled in the decent obscurity of learned language, of the orgies of ancient Babylon, was equaled, if not exceeded, by the nocturnal revels of the regent Orleans. The Cardinal Dubois and other licentious associates, nor were manners improved on the accession of Louis XV, who fell under the government of successive mistresses, each more dissolute and degraded than her predecessor. Until at length the quorum was so openly violated at court that even the corrupted circles of Versailles were scandalized by the undisguised profligacy which was exhibited. On the doings of Madame Pompadour, Madame du Barry, and the Parc aux Cerfs, we drop the veil. Embarrassment in the national finances, involving an annual deficit of 7.5 millions of money, was a further feature of the period. The church was richer than Golconda, while the poor of the land groaned like wild animals under the load of oppression and the lash of cruelty. The process of stripping bearer, which men called governing, was coming to a crisis. The despised masses in their clay houses and garrets and hutches consisted, as Carlyle reminds us, of units, every one which had his own heart and sorrows. A miraculous man with a spark of divinity, what thou callest an immortal soul in him, untaught, uncomforted, unfed, they pine stagnantly in thick obscuration, in squalid destitution and obstruction, the lot of millions. Some rioted and were hanged the following days. O ye poor naked wretches, says Carlyle, and this is your inarticulate cry to heaven, as of a dumb, tortured animal crying from uttermost depths of pain and abasement. Do these azure skies, like dead crystalline vault, only reverberate the echo of it on you? Respond to it only by hanging on the following days. Not so, not forever. Ye are heard in heaven, and the answer too will come. In a horror of great darkness, and shakings of the world, and a cup of trembling which all the nations shall drink. Then, here then, was a kingdom full of oppression, superstition, immorality, and infidelity. the salt of the land had been cast out. The Huguenots had been expelled. The Jansenists crushed. The Huguenots had striven to produce a reformation outside the Romish Church. The Jansenists, a reformation within it. Both had been defeated and suppressed with the utmost tyranny and cruelty. What histories theirs! Let the great library of Huguenot works in Paris and the Jansenist works collected in New York bear witness. France had got rid of the Huguenots and Jansenists. Only the crimson bloodstains of the tragedy remain. Pope and king had it all their own way. Side by side they stood, with their feet planted on the necks of a prostrate people, whose bodies and souls they had enslaved. But that people could still see and feel and think. They were millions in number, and began at last to turn under the heel of tyranny. Why should they be forever trodden on, they asked. By what right, human or divine, were they, the people, sacrificed to crowned and mitred dignities? Had not the individual man his rights? The tyranny which trampled on them was consecrated by religion. What, then, was the religion worth? It claimed to be the only authorized, the only divine religion in the world, but it was an imposition. Let its mask be torn away. Thus did superstition make men infidels, while tyranny made them rebels. Infidel revolutionists know no restraint. As a force, they can only destroy. First, then, in the list of destructive agencies which produced the French Revolution, should be placed infidelity. A revolution in the inner realm of mind preceded the revolution in the outer social realm. Marvelous in their adaptation to its accomplishment were the instruments of this work. Those of Montesquieu, Voltaire, Rousseau were among the chief. Montesquieu was born on the 18th of January, 1689, the year of the completion of the English Revolution. Voltaire, on the 20th of February, 1694. Rousseau, on the 28th of June, 1712. In the profound quiet of his retreat, Montesquieu, who was a philosopher, compared the leading governments of the world and analyzed their abstract rights in works which have become famous and produced an immense and a lasting influence upon a public opinion in France. His greatest work, L'Esprit des Lois, undermined the existing government without directly attacking it. He thereby destroyed its foundations in the minds of men. Rousseau's numerous and eloquent works, especially his More French and Contract Social, poured light on the injustice of the existing order of things, while Voltaire's satires held up all that had been reverenced to contempt and mockery. For the better part of a century, he wrote and wrote, sending forth a stream of essays, tragedies, comedies, fictions, histories, and poems in 70 volumes, which from first to last were one continued sneer at all that men do hold and they ought to hold sacred. Diderot and D'Albert, with their infidel encyclopedia, attacked both faith and superstition in the name of science. A host of writers of similar principles sprang up, and through a popular press poured forth a flood of infidelity. Under its influence, the old bonds were loosened and the landmarks swept away. You're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going to have to pick up here next time or next week when we continue going through History Unveiling Prophecy or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. May the Almighty bless you as you walk in His kingdom each and every day. Thank you for listening.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. you will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.